Mind taking the Word of God and turning with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. It's good to see Kaheso back. We've missed you. I've missed you a little bit. We've missed you, brother. Exodus, chapter 3. I just want to draw your attention to verses 14 and 15. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord," and that is the word Yahweh, translated, "the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." We come today to second message on this series on the attributes of God that we began last Sunday evening. And last Sunday evening, we considered the knowledge of God and how we know God. Although He is incomprehensible, He is knowable because He has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in creation. He's revealed Himself in providence. He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And through putting on the lens of the Scriptures, we can rightly understand the world around us. And we looked at what it means to know God. To know God is not merely to intellectually assent to the truths of Christianity, but to know God is to have an experiential relationship with God where you love Him, your emotions are stirred towards Him, your will is bound to Him. Today I want us to begin studying properly the attributes of God. And typically when anybody comes to the attributes of God, they approach them by looking at the incommunicable attributes first and then the communicable attributes second. Now, those are big words, but there really is a simple concept. Incommunicable, those things that cannot be communicated to men. Okay, God is eternal. That cannot be communicated to a man. God, man cannot become eternal. God is infinite. Man cannot be infinite. Those are incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes. God is holy. But doesn't He tell us, "Be holy as I am holy"? That can be communicated. So this morning, I want us to begin with the incommunicable, a couple of the incommunicable attributes of God. And I want to make a quick note as well. When we talk about the attributes of God, we're talking about the nature and the characteristics of the person of God. But the attributes of God are not like a bag of marbles. We got a little bit of holiness, and we got to have a little bit of, you know, a little bit of justice, and a little bit of infinity, and a little bit of eternality, and then we have God. It's not like a bag of marbles. God's not made up of all these attributes. It's also not like a flower. It's not like there is God, and then attached to God are all of these different attributes. There's God, and then there's the holiness attached and the goodness attached. No, God is. God is all of these things. All of the attributes of God are a unity in God. God is holy and just and good, and all of these things are inextricably linked together. So you can't just pull out one of God's attributes in isolation from all the rest. God is a whole because God is. And that brings me to this name that God reveals Himself as in Exodus 3. God says to Moses, "I am who I am. I am has sent me to you." Now, if you know the history of this situation in Exodus, you'll know that the people of Israel were in bondage. The people of God, soon to be the people of Israel, I should say, the people of God were in bondage to Egyptians, and they were under the bondage of Pharaoh, and they were crying out to God to deliver them from this bondage. And God heard their cry, and he raised up a deliverer, a man named Moses. And he told Moses that he was to go to God's people, and he was to deliver them from Pharaoh and from Egyptian bondage. But Moses, like many of us would have been, was afraid. Moses looked at himself and he said, look, I don't have the ability to do this. My tongue is not, I'm not really good at speaking. And again, he said here, if I go to the people of Israel, who will I say has sent me? What will I tell them the name of this God is? And so God replies to Moses, I am who I am. I am. This is the word to be. It has the idea of being. God is. I am. And the word Lord that you see in your scripture here in verse 15, as the Lord goes on, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. The Hebrew word behind this is Yahweh. Now, it really doesn't mean Lord as we would think of it in the English language, but it's translated Lord because really this name Lord is given because when we look at the word Yahweh, it's given to us in consonants, but we don't have in the Hebrew how we would normally what we'd understand in pronunciation. So that's why you have in some versions you talk about the name Jehovah. But we would understand that Yahweh is a closer way to pronounce this name. But we simply have these consonants, and it's being translated the name Lord in the Old Testament. But this name Lord, Yahweh, has a much richer and fuller meaning than simply a king or a ruler or a sovereign. Because it comes from, it's built on this name I am. It's built on this idea of to be or absolute being. And so when God reveals himself to Moses as the I am, he's really explaining what Yahweh means. Yahweh means I am, or I am who I am. In the context, certainly, he's saying, I am the God of your fathers. I have not forgotten my promises to the patriarchs. I am still God. Even after all this time has passed, I am greater than all the gods supposed of the Egyptians. I am who I am. Yahweh, this is my name. And I want us to look at this name and see three things that God reveals in this name. God is eternal, God is independent, and God is supreme. Independent, and supreme. In the first place, God is eternal. Think about this word, this name, I am. I am. In John 8, verses 56 to 58, we read, your father Abraham rejoiced. This is being spoken to Jesus. So Jesus is saying, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Jesus is saying, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced in it before my day even came. The Jews respond to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, what does that imply? There was a time when Abraham was not. And then there was a time when Abraham was. There was a point at which Abraham did not exist. And then there is a point at which Abraham did exist. But Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now notice, he does not say before Abraham was, I was. Meaning if you just go a little bit further back in time, you'll find me. He says, no, my existence is qualitatively different from Abraham's existence. My existence is fundamentally different from the existence of any human being. This implies a continual present existence. I am, I continually, and I presently exist. Jesus is straight, this is a straightforward claim to deity. Jesus is saying, I am God. And he's certainly alluding to this name and using this name, I am, as he speaks to the Jews. God is always, and he always will be. We talk about God, we say that God is a necessary being. What we mean when we say that God is a necessary being is that God cannot not be. All created things that you see can either be or not be. There was a time when they were not, and then there's a time when they were. In a moment, God could speak and the whole of the universe could crumble into nothing. But God is necessary. God must be. He cannot be eradicated. He cannot cease to exist. He cannot not exist. But you and I, we could be eradicated. We could cease to exist. God is necessary. He is the I am. And this should cause us to be prostrate in humility before God. It's not just that God is a little bit better than you. God is absolutely qualitatively different from you. You are a creature. He is the eternally and necessarily existent I am. You are made from the dust of the earth. He was never made. He is the I am. And the scripture designates God as being eternal. Genesis 21, verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. El Olam. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Because God is not created. He did not have a beginning. God exists above and outside of time. In fact, God created time. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there was a beginning, which means time began. But God was. God was when there was no beginning. God was when there were no ages. Think of 2 Timothy, I think it's 1 and verse 9. That God made this promise to us of salvation before the ages began, before time's eternal, it could be translated. Before there even was a time, God was. Let me put it this way. God is essentially timeless. Augustine said, and I quote, "Thy present day does not give way to tomorrow, nor indeed does it take the place of yesterday. Thy present day is eternity." God has no cause, has no beginning, and is above and outside of time, and he's the sovereign Lord of time. Now, I just want to put something to you. Maybe you've come here this morning, and you're searching, you're thinking about God, and you're wondering, is there really a God? I'm not sure, but I'm searching. You've come here, and you're not certain. Well, let me just posit a question to you. How do you explain the beginning of this universe? How do you explain the cause of this universe? Do you believe that all things have a cause? Do you believe this universe has a cause? If you say no, this universe is just eternal, well, then you become irrational, I think. What's different between saying the universe is eternal and there is an eternal God? You're still positing something that has no beginning, that's never been observed, that's never been tested. Everything that we know in this world has a beginning. You were born. A tree has a seed. You trace it all the way back to the very first thing. Where did it come from? Where did the first particle of matter originate? Where did the energy come from to cause this universe? You must have one who has no beginning to explain the beginning. If you were walking in a forest and you stumbled across a metal sphere with your friend, and you see this sphere, and you say, "Where did this sphere come from?" And your friend says, "You know what? It just is. Just there. Don't worry about it. It just is there. It's just there." Don't you think that anybody who is inquisitive would continue to ask, I don't think a sphere is just there. Like, where did it come from? It has to have a cause. It has to have a start. It has to have a creator. Well, take that sphere and make it larger than the world, to the expanse of our galaxy, to our universe. And you wake up in a universe. Do you really want to say it just is? There must be a beginning. And God alone is the being that can do this, because God alone has no beginning and has no cause. God is eternal, and it is God who spoke the universe into existence. It is God who created time and space and matter. He is the I Am. What is God's relationship to time? You know, God is above time, outside of time, yet He acts in time. He entered into time in Jesus Christ. But His relationship to time is totally different from ours. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now just think about that for a second. One day is as 1,000 years. This teaches us that to God, a short amount of time is as a long amount of time. And then it says, 1,000 years is one day. This teaches us that in the mind of God, a long amount of time is as it were a short amount of time. What does that mean? All events in history are equally vivid to the mind of God. He knows and sees them all equally vividly. It'd be something as if you sat down and you watched a movie. You see the movie passing before your eyes, but what if you could have a huge, massive screen with all the scenes of the movie playing at once? God sees all events presently, vividly, in His mind. And this leads us to understand how important time is. Whatever has happened to you in your life, God hasn't just put that behind Him. It's vivid in His mind. He's vividly seeing it. He's aware of it. He understands it. Whatever's going to happen, He sees it. That's why God isn't frustrated. Matthew Henry said, when we talk about providence, seeing how God is working in our lives, don't stop reading the sentence of your life before the period. Like, we look at our lives and we see a little bit of the story, but we don't see the end. We don't see how it all works out to God's glory and our good. But God knows all things. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees all things presently and vividly. That's why He's not frustrated. It's why He's not anxious. He knows that Christ will be crowned Lord of all. He knows that Satan will be defeated. He knows that His people will be sanctified. He knows that His church will be built. Because He is the I Am. So this name I Am teaches us God is eternal. And then it also teaches us, secondly, that God is independent. Independent. The definition of dependent is this: as the cause of one's existence, to be sustained by, or to rest with confidence in. When we think of the name I Am, it tells us God does not depend upon anybody or anything. I Am. He doesn't depend on anything at all. And we already talked about God's existence. God doesn't depend on anybody to be God. God is God. God did not depend on anything for any of his attributes. His power is intrinsic to himself. His glory is his own glory. His beauty is his own beauty. He has not borrowed from anyone. He has not taken from anyone. He is totally independent. Another way of thinking about independent is self-sufficient. God is enough. Period. But he's not only independent in his existence, but in everything. John Frame said, and I quote, "No creature may determine what God is or keep him from doing what he wants to do. He's independent in his power." Psalm 62 and verse 11 says, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God." Power is God's. All power that you possess is derived power. God's power is his own power. Power belongs to God. He doesn't need help from anybody. It's his own power. He's independent in his knowledge. Isaiah 40, verses 13 through 14. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Who is God's counselor? Who has taught him? Nobody's taught him. He didn't need to go to school. He didn't need to learn anything. He didn't need to look down the corridor of time to learn something. He didn't need anybody to teach him. He knows all things by virtue of his being the I Am, God Almighty. He's independent in his purposes. Daniel chapter 4, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to all his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Whatever God wants to do, he does. Nobody can stay God's hand. Nobody can stop him from fulfilling his purposes. From heaven, God has sent his Son to redeem his people. And everyone that the Father gave the Son will come to the Son. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to do the work of missions. He doesn't need us to do the work of evangelism. But he is pleased to use us as means. But no one will stop him from building his church. No one will stop him from calling out a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Hopefully he will use us. But he doesn't need us. No one can stop God. The person who says, "I'll be a missionary," and then decides to go a different direction, they haven't stopped God's purposes. He will save his people. He will glorify himself. He will glorify his Son. He will sanctify his people. All of his purposes will come to pass. He is unstoppable. He's a sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" Nobody can stay his hand. He's independent in his happiness. Nobody makes, God doesn't need, I should say, anybody to make him supremely happy. He's made happy by his creatures, but he does not need anybody to make him happy. John 15, 11, Jesus says that he came so that his joy might be in us, the joy that God has, eternal, supreme joy. God didn't need us to have joy, to have happiness. He was perfectly perfect before he ever created. He wasn't lonely when he created. He wasn't lacking when he created. God created out of the fullness of his own supreme joy. He created out of his own fullness. God is like an overflowing fountain. He created out of the overflow of his own joy and his own glory. He's not like the devil. The devil's thirsty. He's trying to drink in. The devil needs your glory. The devil needs your worship. The devil needs your obedience. God doesn't need it. God has created you and redeemed you to pour out himself in his glory and his goodness, that you might taste of his happiness. His own joy is so full that he loves to overflow to creation and to his people. He's independent in his happiness. God has no needs. Psalm 50, we read this. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Verse 8, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. God is saying, I'm not like a pagan god. I don't need your goats. I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need to be fed. I don't need to be put in the little in the little covering so that I don't rot. I'm not like an idol. I don't need anything. I have no needs. Well, Paul came to Athens and he saw the idolatry of Athens. The Bible records for us that he said to them, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He doesn't need anything, but he has given everything to creation. We depend upon him. Everything depends on God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us, he, Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 tells us that in Christ, all things consist. All of reality consists in Christ. All of the universe is upheld by Christ. Everything depends upon him. The fact that you do not cease to exist this moment depends upon God. The fact that your heart continues to beat depends upon God. The very breath in your lungs is dependent upon God. That hell does not open up itself and swallow up those who rebel against this glorious, supreme God is in the hand of God. Everything depends upon him. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 104, verse 10, you make the springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, God, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth fruit from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Verse 21, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to labor into the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Verse 27, these all look to you. You give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. The psalmist is saying, everything in creation depends wholly upon God. From the little bird that looks for its worm, to the lion in the savannah who looks for its zebra, to the trees who yawn towards heaven for water. Everything looks to God. And if creation could speak, and even it does in a sense, they're saying, we wait with open hands looking to God to sustain us, to feed us, to care for us. And yet, isn't it an amazing thing that men live as if they were the I am? Need nothing from God. I am self-sufficient. I can provide for myself. You are not self-sufficient. Everything you are is from God. Every talent you possess is from God. Everything you see in your body, your physical body, is from God. You are not self-sufficient. In one moment, God could snap his fingers. There could be no more food and no more water. And you are certainly not sufficient to save your soul. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Where will we get righteousness? From God, from Christ. Where will you get wisdom? From Christ. Where will you get redeemed? From Christ. Where will you get sanctified? From Christ. You will not find these things in yourself. You do not have the ability to sanctify yourself, to make yourself good and holy. You do not have the ability to make yourself righteous before God. You do not have the ability to redeem yourself from the bondage of sin. You do not have the ability to gain the wisdom that you need to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You need to come to God. You must depend upon him. There is nothing else that you can do but to lift up open hands to God. See yourself as helpless and needy and thirsty. Do you thirst? Do you thirst for God? Do you thirst for a righteousness that you do not have? You're condemned before the law of God. You're separated from God if you're not in Christ. You need Christ. You don't need baptism. You don't need the supper. You don't just need forgiveness. You need Christ. In Christ you find all these things. Come on, let's be real. Where you sit this morning, are you right with God? Do you depend on yourself? Do you look to yourself? I will find the answers myself. I'll find the answers to how this world began by myself. Or I will be good enough and I will acquire a right standing before God by myself. But God will have nobody boast in themselves. That's why Paul ends 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 with verse 31. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There can be no boasting. God will not allow any boast from the lips of a man. If you will be saved, you must come crawling to Jesus. You must come saying, Christ, even the dogs get the crumbs from the table of your children. You must come with an open hand, an open mouth, saying, vile and sinful I am. If I'm not cleansed by Jesus and the fountain of His blood, I will be lost eternally. You must come empty-handed. You must come broken and humbled. And if you're not broken and humbled and thirsty, you need to cry to God to make you so. Break me, God, with sweet grace. Crush me under your feet that I might come to you humbly. Because if I don't come humbly, I'll never come at all. The only fitness God requires is that you feel your need for Him. All things depend upon Him. Look at the birds of the field. Look at all of creation and see you need to depend fully on God. On God. Just trust in Jesus. Trust in Him. Depend upon Him. Rest in Him. Your whole soul. And you will be saved. And then finally, and briefly, we learn from the name I Am, God is supreme. Yes, God is supreme in His sovereignty. He's supreme in so many ways, but I want to draw your attention to just one aspect in the remainder of our time. God is supreme, and that He is in every respect the greatest being, since He is the source of all greatness and goodness. Because all and every good thing comes from God, God is the supreme. Every good thing and every great thing that you have ever known or will ever know or have ever experienced or will ever experience is only an echo of the supreme goodness and the supreme greatness, which is God. If you trace the river to the stream, to the creek, to the little running brook, of all the good things that you see up to the ocean, you will find it is God who is that ocean. He is the source. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. God is supreme in every respect. He is the greatest being. He is the greatest and supreme in power. Whatever power you might perceive in this world, you may see the power of an empire, the power of a nation, the power of an atomic bomb, the power of a tsunami, the power of an earthquake. It is only derived power. It is nothing in comparison with the one who is the supreme power. Whatever you've seen in this world of love, you may have experienced the love of your mom, the love of your father, the love of someone who sacrificed for you, the love that you know in your heart for someone dear to your soul. That is only a brief echo and whisper of the God who is love. Whatever you have known of faithfulness, you've seen someone faithful to you. Never leave your side, always sticking up for you, always standing up for you. And you've rejoiced in that faithfulness. That is only a derived faithfulness. God is supremely faithful. He will never lie. He will never forsake His children. He will never relent on His promises. What have you known of knowledge? The greatest minds that have ever lived, the Einsteins of this world, with all the knowledge they've accumulated. If you could pack all the libraries in the world into one mind, the greatest mind is only derived from the one who has all knowledge, the supremely knowledgeable God. What of wisdom? God is supremely wise. He's wiser than any sage. He's wiser than any preacher. He's wiser than any theologian. He's wiser than any Puritan. He's wiser than the reformers, because all of their wisdom is derived from Him. What of authority? There is no authority higher than God. You may think of the authority of a king, the authority of a president, the authority of a prime minister. Nothing compares to the authority of God. What of justice? You may have seen justice in this fallen world, hatred of evil, mercy towards lawbreakers, found in just judges. God is the supreme judge. He will judge all men rightly and righteously. What have you seen of beauty in this world? You sat before a sunset, or the face of your wife, or swaying cornfields, or you've listened to Mozart or Bach, and you've sat and you've said, oh, this is beautiful. God is supremely beautiful. The beauty of a sunset is just a whisper of the beauty of God, the glory of God. He's the source of that beauty. He's the source of the beauty of Mozart's orchestral genius. When you hear it or you see it and you're moved, you have no idea how beautiful, how glorious God is. Nothing compares. He's incomparable. What a delight. Have you ever known joy? Have you ever known delight in this world? God is the supreme joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. In His presence is fullness of joy. There is no joy that compares with Him. Fair are the meadows. Fair still the woodlands. Robed in the blooming garb of spring, Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine. Fairer still the moonlight and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory, honor, praise, adoration now and forevermore be thine. He is fairer than all the fairness you've ever known. And think then what utter folly it is to chase after something other than Him. He is supreme. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 8, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything loss. Go to the martyrs as they're being thrown to the lions and ask them, why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Go to the covenanters as they're being hung and drawn and quartered and ask them, why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Go to a Christian who's turning away from sin, who's turning away from lust, who's turning away from drunkenness, who's turning away from all of this and clutching Jesus. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. He's surpassing. There's nothing more valuable. There's nothing more glorious, beautiful, delightful than Christ. Count everything lost to know Him. I just want to end with just a personal illustration. When my daughter Lydia one time was really sick, we went to Charleston, South Carolina to the children's hospital. And when we were in the children's hospital there, Lydia was having a lot of issues. And if any of you know, I'm sure you know, when you go through hard times, dark times, trials, sometimes just everything loses its luster. Like a nice dinner just doesn't do it for you anymore. I remember taking walks on the beach and seeing all these people with their yachts and their retirement plans and everything. And just in that moment, it really gripped us, the surpassing worth of Christ. You know, food, it loses its luster. We thank God for His good gifts, but these are temporal things. A yacht, a house on a beach. Jesus is better. As you come to the table this morning, dearly beloved, understand, Jesus spreads a table, luxuriously loads the board. What is the feast? It's not of a bunch of nice roasted ribs. No, it's not a turkey. It's Christ. He bids you come. You're in union with Christ. The Spirit of God will come as you take in faith the bread and the cup, and you can feed on Jesus by faith. This supremely glorious God is condescending this morning to be your portion, to be your delight, to be your joy. And he says, come and feast on me. Take your eyes off of everything else and look unto Jesus. There's nothing more valuable, nothing more worthy for undivided attention. Let's close with a word of prayer.